It's good to see everyone that is here this morning. We have a number of our members gone, as Chris mentioned, but we have a number of visitors with us today. So we're very much appreciative of your being with us. If you have your New Testaments with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 14 a very familiar Bible story. Beginning in verse 22, Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And while he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Matthew gives us this record of one of the most unique miracles performed by Jesus. Both the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John also include the account of Jesus walking on the water in their Gospels. It's found in chapter 6, actually, of both of those Gospels. But neither Mark nor John include what Matthew provides for us here in detail. And that is the account of Peter's attempt to join Jesus by walking on the water. In the lesson this morning, what we want to do is focus our attention on Jesus' rebuke of Peter. When he said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" As Christians, I think we are often challenged by the concept of doubt. And sometimes we may doubt, and sometimes we may think we are doubting when we are really not. And so it's a good study, I think, to look at this account and to give a few minutes of thought to what transpires here. And so, approaching that in the traditional way of asking just the basic questions about something that has occurred, let's start with the question, what is doubt? Well, if you look in a typical English dictionary, you're going to find that the word doubt can be used either as a noun or a verb. And if it's used as a noun, it's a feeling of uncertainty. It's when you just don't feel sure about something. But when it's a verb, it means to disbelieve or distrust. And we are a nation of doubters. We are a nation of disbelievers. And I have to honestly admit that I fall in that group. There are certain things that come on the television or are put out on the internet. And when I first get them, I have that doubt. I almost became a millionaire yesterday, actually, because I got an email from a lawyer in London who said a relative of mine had died of COVID-19. And he wanted me to reach out to him because I could be a wealthy man. I'm a doubter. I deleted the email without a response. Because there's a lot of that type of stuff going around right now. And there are people that question almost anything someone says, or at least things that they receive from certain sources. Well, in English, that's pretty simple. It's either a feeling of uncertainty, or it's an active disbelief or distrusting. But when we come to the New Testament and to the Greek language in which it is originally written, what we find is that there are six different Greek words used in the text of the New Testament, all of which are translated in our English Bibles by the English word doubt. And so that adds a little bit of difficulty in really answering the question, well, what is it we really mean when we mean doubt? What does the Bible mean when it uses the word doubt? Because these words vary in intensity and in meaning from simply being perplexed about something, not fully understanding something, all the way to the point of being in deep despair because you are doubting something. One of the things I found very interesting in doing this study is that we have a very famous, familiar, I guess, character of the New Testament who is generally described using the word doubt, the Apostle Thomas. People call him Doubting Thomas. And it's interesting to me, at least it was, I hope it is to you, that while Vine says there are six different words in the Greek language that can be translated by the English word doubt, that Jesus uses none of those in talking to Thomas. In John 20 and verse 27, he says to Thomas, he says, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands." You remember the story? The other apostle said, "We've seen Jesus." And Thomas said, "Unless I feel with my own hands the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side, I will not believe." And so Jesus appears to them and he says, "Thomas, you reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus didn't say the issue with Thomas was doubt. He said the issue with Thomas is, do you believe it or do you not believe it? But going back to our story here, and there's six different Greek words that could be used and are used but are translated by the English word doubt. In Matthew, in our text, Jesus uses the word distazo. What does it mean? Well, the Leonida lexicon says it means to doubt, to be uncertain about something. Vine, in his dictionary of New Testament words, says it involves an uncertainty as to which way to take. You don't know what action is the appropriate action for you to take. So there's that uncertainty. So that's what it is. But the question is when did it occur? When did Peter doubt? You know, he's not known as Doubting Peter. Interestingly enough, Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas, even though we have already seen that's not what Jesus said. He said you got to either believe or not believe. And that's kind of stuck with Thomas all along, but it hasn't stuck with Peter. So it's really important for us to understand that Peter is not characterized as being a doubter all through his life. For instance, Peter was not a doubter of Jesus when he was called to be a disciple. In Matthew chapter 4, where we read of the calling of the first disciples, we find in verse 18 that now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. We actually learn in other places that that was their business, and they owned boats. along with their cousins, James and John. That's how they made their living. And Jesus says to them, verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And verse 20 says to us that immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's not a doubter. There was no uncertainty about what action to take. Jesus said, follow me, and they walked away from their business. That's in contrast to that rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him, you keep the commandments. He said, I've done all of that. So Jesus says, well, then one thing more, take it and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And what does the passage say about that young man? It said he went away sorrowful because he was a man of wealth. He couldn't make the decision to give up all that he had and follow Jesus. But Peter did. Peter walked away from the nets. Peter walked away from the boat. Peter did not quiver in that decision. Jesus says, follow me. And Peter left what he had and followed. Well, I want to suggest to you that Peter was not a doubter when he confessed Jesus. Matthew 16 tells us of Jesus being with his disciples. His ministry has been going on for over a year. And he asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And he gets all kinds of answers. And the people were connecting Jesus to famous heroes in the Jewish faith. And you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16 and verse 15, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't doubt. He had a conviction about who Jesus is. He wasn't a doubter when he was called to be a disciple. He wasn't a doubter when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to suggest to you, he was not even necessarily a doubter at one of the darkest hours of his life when he denied Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I'm not excusing what Peter did the night Jesus was betrayed. Nor am I trying to diminish the severity of it. Peter failed a very important test that night. But when we look at Matthew's record and we say, did Peter fail that test because he didn't know who Jesus was, or because there was any uncertainty in his mind about that? And I want to suggest to you that the account of Matthew dissuades me from that, because we know the story. Peter denied him three times, Jesus says, just as Jesus predicted that he would. And then the cock crew, and Jesus said, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. And the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at Peter. And Matthew 26 and verse 75 says that Peter remembered the word which Jesus has said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Did he fail? Yes, he failed a great test. But I believe his sorrow indicates that the grief was one who had recognized his personal failure to stand up for what he knew and what he believed, and not necessarily that he ever doubted Jesus. And it's definitely not true of Peter as he goes through his life, and we come to the epistle that Peter writes. He writes his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, near the end of his life. And when he writes 1 Peter, beginning in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, He says these words, and these are not the words of a doubter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for His salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Does that sound like a doubter to you? As an old man, he was a man that believed that Jesus had provided what Jesus had always said He would provide. So we look back to Matthew chapter 14 at the context, and that will clarify for us exactly when it was that this doubt occurs and what Jesus says to him about that. Matthew 14 and verse 25 identifies that. It's actually the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 and 6 a.m. Jesus had spent the night in prayer when He begins walking across the water to His disciples that are trying to cross a stormy sea of Galilee. And when you look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, and Jesus actually says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" In the grammar, that Greek word distazo that is translated doubt there in that passage is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a past tense that signifies something that has happened in the past at a specific point in time. So the point is simply this. Jesus isn't talking about Peter's character in general. He's not talking about a normal way of life that's already been demonstrated that Peter is willing to give up what he has to follow Jesus. What he is talking about, and this is why it's so significant to us as Christians, is he's talking about an incident that had just occurred in which that faithful disciple suffered a moment of doubt. By the time Jesus and Peter are back in the boat, the doubt had already happened. It was an event in Peter's past. Well, I think the other thing that we have to really think about here is what is it that Peter doubted? When he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when you read people's explanations of this miracle and their comments on it, you get all kinds of ideas expressed that are biblically, contextually, probably just not so. Peter did not doubt that it was Jesus walking on the water. Now, was there confusion? Yes, the text tells us actually that all of the disciples were confused. And if you put yourself in their place, is that understandable? How many people have you seen walking across the stormy lake lately? It's not a normal human occurrence. And they had seen Jesus perform miracles. He had just fed 4,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. They'd seen Him heal the sick and do the various other signs that. But never in their human experience had they ever seen anyone walk on top of the water. in the middle of a storm. And you know, Matthew says, and Matthew may have been a first-hand witness. He may have been one of the disciples in that boat. And the words he uses to describe them is that they were all terrified. And they were all in fear. And they thought that they were seeing an apparition. They thought it was a ghost. They weren't sure what they were seeing. But when you look at the context, understand that is what initially happened. But Jesus immediately identified himself to the disciples in the boat. In verse 27, he says, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." So at this point, nothing has happened yet. Peter's still in the boat with the other disciples. And there's no question about who it is that's walking to them on the water. He has said, "It's I." And someone says, "Well, but Peter's not sure of that because he says, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" And here again, we must point out understanding the proper use of language and what is actually being said. Oftentimes, you and I, in our modern English, we use the word "if" as a question or a challenge. If that's really so, then I might do something about it. But according to the Logos Exegetical Guide, which is the online grammar, Greek grammar that I use when I study, this word "if" in this passage is what's called an adverbial conditional conjunction. That's a fancy term. Adverbial conditional conjunction. And what's that defined as? It's a subordinate conjunction that introduces a condition that must occur or be met before another action or event can occur. So what is actually being said here is, if you are the Lord, you must give me permission to come to you on the water. Peter wasn't stepping out of the boat. He wanted to, but he's not getting out of that boat unless Jesus tells him to come. So Peter asked the Lord for permission to come to him on the water, and the Lord gives him that permission, and Peter steps out of the boat and begins walking towards Jesus on the water. I want to point out to you that Peter knew it was Jesus and believed in him all along, because when actually Peter began to sink, what did he say? "Lord, save me." He depended upon Jesus when he was in danger. And when this whole event is over, like all the other disciples in the boat, he feels compelled to worship him. So what's our point? Peter's doubt resulted from him losing sight of what he was doing and why he was doing it. He left the boat. He asked Jesus for permission to leave the boat, to come and join Jesus on the water. Peter's intent was to walk out and be with Jesus. And that he was doing, until he noticed the wind and the water. And at that point, remember that definition, an uncertainty of what to do? The certainty of going to meet Jesus was distracted by the storm that he evidently had not paid much attention to up to that point. He had a doubt, an uncertainty about where he stood, because now he's concerned about the wind and the waves. And he begins to sink. And Jesus says that that sinking was the result of little faith. Again, the Leonida lexicon says that word little means insufficient. You knew what you wanted to do. You wanted to walk to me. But your faith wasn't sufficient enough for you to complete because you lost sight of what you were doing. You lost sight of your purpose. Peter's faith was strong enough for him to get out of the boat, but was not sufficient enough for him to walk all the way to Jesus. So why we talked about all that? It's a good, interesting story, isn't it? But what does that teach us? What should we take away from that? Well, I'll tell you one thing that I realize it teaches me is that even men of strong faith can struggle if they lose their focus. As we go through life, there's many distractions, there's many problems, there's many troubles. Sometimes there's many good things that demand our attention, but if we allow those things to take our focus off of why we're here and what we're doing and why we should be living the way we live as children of God, it can cause us to have a moment of doubt, which can result in a moment of failure. But here's the other thing that that teaches me. That a momentary insufficiency of faith does not have to be fatal. Jesus had to rescue Peter from sinking into the sea. But that momentary lapse, that momentary issue, that momentary problem, no more kept Peter from being a faithful servant of God than when he denied him 3 times the night before his train. Because 50 days after that Passover, Peter stood before a group of people and preached Jesus. And by the way, even after that resurrection of Jesus and Peter's stand before people preaching the gospel, Peter still had issues from time to time that the Bible clearly tells us. And those kind of moments in our life of insufficiency of faith do not have to be spiritually fatal. Peter overcame because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He overcame this, he overcame the other challenges of his life, and lived his life as a faithful servant and apostle, and sacrificed his life in the cause of Christ. So what does that teach me? It teaches me that like Peter, I may experience the failure of an insufficient faith in life, if I let the distractions of life cause me to lose sight of Jesus. Peter's problem came when he stopped looking at Jesus as he was walking to him and started noticing the winds and the waves. I'm thinking of Hebrews 12. Peter didn't say this. The author of Hebrews did. But I think it illustrates the end point of this lesson, and I think Peter would say a hearty amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, You want to get your songbooks out and turn to number 4. We're going to be led in that song as a song of invitation as we close this part of our service this morning. The gospel call is open to you. You can put your faith and fix your life on Jesus. You know, a lot of times we talk about that and the uncertainty of life. And it's a sad, tragic thing that we recognize this morning, that Chris recognized in the announcements, that last Sunday I was sitting on the same row with Philip and observing the Lord's Supper. Said a few words to him afterwards. In fact, I said to him, "I'll see you next time." And the answer is, "No, I won't." And there's folks in this audience that need to recognize your life is hanging on that very thread. We say it over and over again, but until it happens in our lives and we have some event like that and realize how fragile our life is and how little time we have and how it's not in our hands, what are you doing with Jesus this morning? He can help us overcome our moments of insufficient faith as long as we are living a life of faith and we have given ourselves to Jesus Christ so that He can be our Lord and our Savior. So as we close this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to give that thought. I'll share something personal with you. I was baptized as a fairly young man. My parents had taken me to church as long as I can remember. And I was like most young people. Sometimes it meant a lot to me, sometimes it didn't. But when I was in a junior in high school, I experienced a very similar thing to what the Humerick family is dealing with. One of my friends that was on my baseball team, we were at school. He always rode a motorbike to school. And it was a Friday. We were all going to have a great weekend. I had thoughts of what all I was going to do. I said, "I'll see you tomorrow, John," because we had a ball game. He was killed on that motorcycle on the way away from school. It shook me up. And it made me think. 16, it made me think about how serious I was taking my life as a Christian. And it probably, while it cost him his life, it may have saved mine. You have those kind of moments in life. So decisions have to be made. And doubt is where you're uncertain at the moment. And you need to not be uncertain now. You need to be certain that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and certain that you're willing to submit to Him and give your life over to Him. And if you're willing to do that, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.
God be the glory, great things He hath done. Son, thus His Son yielded atonement for sin.
To the Father. have some thoughts offered concerning the communion with our Lord. We'll sing number 162. Number 162.
In the Lord's Supper, and I was thinking about what I would say about this. A lot of times when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we repeat basically what is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you do this quite often, you start running out of, things where you can present it with a different twist. And when people do that, they mean well, because we don't want anything to just be done by rote and redundant. So I was thinking about this. And when we consider the Lord's Supper, there are three points, if you will, that are always mentioned, and I'm going to talk about those three points. But in talking about this and thinking about this, I'm thinking, what can I say that's different? And I think I came up with something that's meaningful. The Lord's Supper is a reminder, and everybody knows what I'm going to say. It's a reminder of what Jesus did in the past. It's a symbol of our relationship with Christ, if we're Christians. And it's a promise of what He will do in the future. In other words, it's past, present, and future. What does that mean? Well, that means that to me, that's the equivalent of dealing with something from eternity past to eternity future. And before I was born, before anybody in this audience was born, people were participating in the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't matter if it was 2,000 years ago, it could have been a million years ago if God had decided to do it that way. It would still be eternity past. And after we are all dead and buried, people will still be doing this, so it'll still be present, and it will always be future. And if you think about that, seriously, to me anyway, it makes me appreciate this more than I have in the past. So what are the three points that I wanted to mention? Well, the first one is Jesus' death on the cross. And on the evening that He was betrayed, while Jesus was eating with His disciples, He took bread, unleavened bread. He said, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." That's recorded in Luke chapter 22. And each time we do this, we use a small piece of unleavened bread to represent the body of Jesus. And in the same way, after eating the bread, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you." When we drink this juice, we're remembering that Christ shed His blood and He initiated the new covenant. And just as the old covenant was sealed by the sprinkling of blood with the Jews, the new covenant was established by Jesus spilling His blood. And that's mentioned, you can read that in Hebrews chapter 9. The ancient Israelites looked back to the Passover events as a defining moment of their history when their identity as a nation began. For people in the church, we look back to the events surrounding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus as the defining moment in our history. We escaped the misery of slavery, of sin, and death and we're freed to serve God. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial of that defining moment in past history. Well, point two is our present relationship with Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we participate in His death and in the new covenant because we participate in His life. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" In the Lord's Supper, we show that we share in Jesus Christ. We commune with Him, and we are united with Him. And the Apostle Paul also criticized the Corinthian Christians for their manner of observing the Lord's Supper. If you are united with Christ, and if I'm united with Christ, then we are united together. And if we are united together, we are all united with Jesus. And by participating in the Lord's Supper, we picture this act. We are one body in Christ, one with each other, united in Christ. And that's the way it should be. The third point that is mentioned is that Jesus told us he would return. He said in Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and Mark 14, he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he came into the fullness of the kingdom. Whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the promise of Jesus. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. At this time, let us give thanks for the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to stand around your table to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for this bread, which represents his body. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, let us partake of the bread. This time, let us give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Father in heaven, we continue our thanks for the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. And we thank you for this fruit of the vine, which represents the Lord's blood that was poured out for the sins of mankind. We pray that each of us would partake of this in a manner pleasing unto you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That concludes the Lord's Supper.